Have you ever felt as though there were a ringing in your ears? I used to feel that way. Have you ever felt as though you were overwhelmed? All right. Well, I got nothing to say. Have you ever felt like you were working harder than ever and yet losing ground faster than you can imagine? You ever felt that way? You're so perceptive, Emily. Thank you. There have been times in your life when you felt like Lucy and Ethel, when the faster you tried to work, the farther you would fall behind. And you find yourself just wearing out in the process. You can't keep doing that. You've probably felt that way at times at school, at work, at home, maybe in ministry at the church. There was a time that when Moses was on the verge of feeling that way. Would you turn in your Bibles for a moment to Exodus chapter 18? We'll get to Acts in a moment, but we're going to get there by way of Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. We're going to talk about how Moses got some good advice from his father-in-law. Now, some of you are apt right now to not even believe this is in the Bible, because whoever got good advice from their father-in-law? But Moses got some good advice from his father-in-law. Whoops. I want to read beginning in Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 13. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes and his laws. Jethro is sitting there watching what's happening. He sees Moses standing there. He sees lines longer and slower than you've seen at the DMV. People are standing there all day, wasting all day, standing on line, waiting for the opportunity to have Moses solve their problem. Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." It was a lose-lose situation. Moses was losing because he was burning out, spending all day doing this. And the people were losing. They were wasting their whole day waiting for Moses to solve their problem. So Jethro suggests they turn a lose-lose situation into a win-win situation. Verse 19. "Now listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." The first thing he suggested to Moses is, "Moses, I want you to focus on these priorities. You think about this and see how this works out. What you need to do is be devoted to prayer. You need to bring the concerns of this nation. You need to be interceding for your people in all the problems that they have. And the second thing you need to do is to focus on teaching. You need to teach them the law. You need to teach them the statutes. You need to teach them how to live." Why? Because that's so preventative. Many of their problems would be avoided if they understood how God wanted them to live. And many that did arise, they could solve themselves because they already knew and understood what God expected of them. And he would only have to deal with the disputes that nobody could solve. Verse 21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge." So the first thing he suggested to Moses is, "Moses, you stick to these priorities. You pray for the people, you intercede for them, and you teach them how to live. And the second thing you need to do is you need to delegate responsibility to qualified people." That would really be a win-win-win situation. Verse 22 continues, "So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." It was a win-win-win situation. Moses would win. He'd be kept from burning out and he could focus on things that were most important. The people would win. Many of their problems would wind up being avoided and those that weren't would be resolved, but much more quickly. Because they would go to somebody who was only in charge of 10 people. And the newly trained judges would win. Because they would now be a useful, effective part of the nation of Israel contributing to its health. And Moses adopted that solution. And it was a blessing. Now, think about that solution. Doesn't that remind you of the solution that the apostles suggested to the problem they faced early on in the life of the church? Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6. Remember the problem that the early church was facing in Acts chapter 6? We looked at it last week. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. While many widows were having their needs met, there were some widows who were being overlooked. And a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, those are the Jews whose roots came from the dispersion, whose ancestors were spread abroad. They were Jews who tended to adapt Greek culture and use the Greek language. Seems some of their widows were being overlooked in the serving of food, and so they made a complaint to the Hebrews, those whose ancestors were from Palestine, who shunned Greek culture, who did not use the Greek translation of the Old Testament, who were devoted to the Hebrew scriptures. Now, even though these two groups were now one in Christ, they still had some prejudice against each other. And this could cause a serious threat. Here the church is, it's growing, it's healthy. Now there's this threat for this great rift to happen in the church. So the apostles offered a solution to meet the needs of these widows and to bring the church back together. And that solution is found beginning in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Last week we focused on one part of that solution, and that is the priorities of the apostles. I'm sure there were many times when the apostles felt like Lucy and Ethel in that candy factory, or like Moses in the middle of all these people with all these great needs. Realizing, you know, we're pretty busy right now. I don't think we could do another thing. They decided what they were going to do was continue their priorities. They were going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it was these two ministries, as we saw last week in surveying what happened up to this point, it was these two ministries that were crucial to the growth and the health of the church. And they needed to continue with that kind of focus. But just as they were committed to sticking to their priorities, they were just as committed to meeting the needs of these widows who had been being neglected. So how did they propose that would happen? They decided they would delegate that responsibility to qualified individuals who could focus on that aspect of ministry. Lucy and Ethel would have benefited from that kind of strategy. Moses did benefit from that kind of strategy. And as we're going to see, the apostles, and not just the apostles, were about to benefit from that kind of wisdom. But the apostles weren't the only ones who benefited. This was a win-win-win-win-win situation. The apostles would win, because they wouldn't get burned out and they wouldn't be distracted from their priorities. The widows would win, because those who had been neglected would now have their needs met. Those who took on the ministry of caring for these widows, they would win because they would get to grow through service of the Lord. The church would win because a serious threat had been dealt with and the church could remain unified. And unbelievers walking around Jerusalem and the suburbs of Jerusalem, they would win. You know why? Because they would eventually be reached, many of them, because the church maintained its health and it maintained its strength. It maintained its focus. It was able to grow. Everybody was winning because of this solution. So while they will remain firm to their priorities, they lay out what the plan is to get other people involved in ministry. Verse 3. Brethren, therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. There are some good principles at work in here. Let me point out a few of them. One, the apostles asked the community of believers to be involved in implementing this solution. Widespread support is helpful if you want to plan to succeed. It appears the final approval was going to the apostles here, but the people were involved in the process. They were responsible for selecting 7 individuals who were very well qualified to take on this responsibility. Participation increases a sense of commitment. We're less apt to give up on a plan or criticize a plan if we've been a part of the process of formulating it, of carrying it out, of implementing it. A second principle I think is at work here is this, that the solution to problems in the church is usually people. And that's usually because people are often the source of problems in churches. We are. We don't need inanimate objects or outside parties to cause problems. You want a solution to a problem in the church? Almost every time it's going to be people. But they needed to be qualified people. Notice the qualifications laid out here. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Being men of good reputation speaks to their character. Their character was so good and deep in evidence that it resulted in them having a good reputation among people. They were also to be full of the Spirit. That was obviously evident in their spiritual passion. It was obviously evident in their divine enablement to carry out tasks. They were also to be full of wisdom, which would allow them to make good decisions, to act on sound judgment. God's mission, God's work is so important that it can't just be tossed out to anybody. There are certain things that only qualified people can do. People with a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit, who are full of wisdom. They're ethically and spiritually and practically qualified. You know why these traits are so important? Because these individuals were about to deal with 2 very great resources, people and money, with people being the most important. And that's why they needed to be fully qualified. It's also implied that these individuals had to have some managerial or leadership skill because it says they were to be put in charge of this task. So they could take the ball and they could run with it. Now, these qualifications may seem high. Wow, you have to have a good reputation. You have to be full of the Spirit. You have to be full of wisdom. Are they really that high? I mean, shouldn't that describe every follower of Jesus somewhere down the road? And hopefully not too far? None of these qualifications are out of the reach of any of us here. I mean, shouldn't we be people with a good reputation? How do we get that? By living according to biblical principles. By showing the fruit of the Spirit. By loving people, by loving God, by being consistent in our behavior, whether it's at home or at work or in church or out anywhere else. We should all be people of integrity. We should be people of character. Shouldn't we all be filled with the Spirit? Shouldn't the Holy Spirit have his sway, his influence in our lives? And because of our walking with God and because of our devotion to Scripture, shouldn't we be developing wisdom and sound judgment? We all should have these qualities. It's just that the apostle said the people we put in charge of this ministry, they have to have these qualities. The apostles also suggest that seven men be chosen. Not sure why seven. The historian Josephus notes at that time that there was a council of seven elders who would oversee decisions in a group of cities, and then 70 elders would handle things they couldn't. Some Greek councils were known to have seven people, or maybe seven people was what they thought would be the right number to meet the need at the time. How did the people respond to this proposal on the part of the apostles? Verse 5. The statement, that is the proposed solution, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, is there a greater miracle than that? You know, okay, you can maybe take a blind person and give them sight. You could take a lame person, somebody lame from birth, and make them walk. You could raise somebody from the dead. But how can you take a group of people and make them all agree on the same thing? That is a miracle, and I'm only being slightly facetious. Luke continues to record the solution. Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Just so happens that happens to be the list that Randy and Beth are considering for for names. This list of names suggests a third principle at work here, and that is make complainers part of the solution. Sometimes, not every time, sometimes that's a good principle to follow. Those identified with the Hellenistic Jews whose widows were being overlooked appear to be the ones who were chosen to meet this need. All seven of these names are Greek names, not Hebrew names. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that every one of them was a Hellenistic Jew, but in all likelihood, they all were. And it doesn't mean that all seven listed here were the ones who were complaining in the most negative sense of the word. You know, really ornery and mean and complaining about it. We don't know that anybody was complaining in the wrong way. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were the ones who voiced the concern. But it's interesting that the ones who were chosen were the ones who would be most sensitive to that problem, most sensitive to those needs. And they were chosen to be the answer to the problem. I think that's very important. There are advantages of having those who are criticizing or who see a problem to get involved in the solution. One is they have an automatic interest and concern in the issue. You don't have to keep them motivated. One of the hardest things to do in ministry is to keep somebody motivated, and if the person doesn't have that internal motivation, it's really difficult to get them to move. So pick people who have a passion for something, who are motivated to do something. And these people would be because they were sensitive to the problem. A second reason why it's also important sometimes to get critics and complainers involved in the ministry is that it helps distinguish between genuine concern and just a chronic critical spirit. You know, some people have, I know Bruce is going through spiritual gifts. I'm not sure where on the list, but there must be a spiritual gift of criticism and complaining. It's like it's something that they enjoy doing. It's a natural thing, and it just comes out. You know, there are people like that. Fortunately, we don't have anybody here. But there are people who it's just their nature to complain. They complain when there is a problem. They complain when there isn't a problem. They complain when there's success. It doesn't matter. And one of the ways of getting one thing that you do when you get critics involved in solving the problem is that you're able to distinguish whether it's a genuine, heartfelt, loving, concerned criticism or whether it's just their chronic nastiness. Because what happens if you have somebody who has a genuine concern for a problem, they'll get involved in the solution and stay involved in the solution. If you have somebody who just has that gift of a critical spirit, they're unlikely to get involved. And if perchance they do get involved, they'll never stay involved. They'll just walk away from it because they're more concerned about criticizing people than solving problems. And this is a good way to distinguish where people are at. Who were these seven men? The first one listed is Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's got the qualifications that were necessary. He's full of the Holy Spirit. That means he's full of the one who produces the fruit and the character in his lives. He's full of the one who gives wisdom and discernment and sound judgment. And he's full of faith. I mean, he's willing to trust that and he's willing to act upon that and carry out his mission. As we'll see in the next chapter, Stephen was multi-talented. And is known for more than just this. And even though his life was very brief, he had a tremendous impact on the church. That's the next passage we're going to look at, which we'll do right after Easter. Powerful person. Second person listed is Philip. Like Stephen, his impact in the church goes beyond caring for the widows, which in and of itself is a significant ministry. We'll have more to say about him in chapter 8. You can just see, I think the reason they're being listed this way is because it's setting us up for what happens. Stephen's listed first. We're going to learn about Stephen in chapter 7. Then Philip is listed. We're going to learn about him in chapter 8. And then there are five more names that are listed. And there's no comment on any of these except for Nicholas, the last one. It's mentioned that he was a proselyte, meaning that he was a Gentile by birth who converted to Judaism. That's what a proselyte is. And now, he became a Christian. But an interesting spiritual journey. He highlights this particular man. Why? Because I think it fits with the whole flow of the gospel, with the book of Acts. Luke is now moving us, he'll be moving us in the chapters ahead, getting us ready to go beyond Jerusalem and eventually out to Gentiles. And he just highlights this last individual who just happened to be a Gentile. It foreshadows what's about to come, their outreach to Gentiles. And he also mentions that he was from Antioch. Why didn't he put the hometowns of the other people in there? Because Luke is foreshadowing what's about to happen, especially when we get to chapter 13. Antioch would become, even though it had a big Jewish population, Antioch would become a center for Gentile outreach from which the Apostle Paul would begin his missionary journeys. So all these little seeds are being planted that you wouldn't notice right now unless you cheated and read ahead. And then when we get to chapter next week, we'll say, oh, I know in a way I mentioned Stephen. He's very important. Chapter 8, I know why he mentioned Antioch. Why he mentioned Philip, because Philip's really important. When we get further on, we'll see, oh, I know, I remember he mentioned Antioch. That was really important. Now, even though these last five men we really don't know a whole lot about, we know enough about them. What do we know? They were men of good reputation. They were full of the Spirit, and they were full of wisdom. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if people knew nothing about us, except that we were people with a good reputation, that we were full of the Holy Spirit, and that we were full of wisdom. Even if they didn't know our name, even if they didn't know what we did, if they knew that about us, Boy, that would be great. I would hope that every one of us would be known by the people around us as people like that. What happened after these seven qualified men were selected? Verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They were brought before the apostles, and the apostles did two things. They prayed for these men. We're not told what they prayed for. My guess is they probably prayed for them personally. I would imagine they prayed that the Lord would anoint them, that the Lord would enable them to faithfully carry out their ministry, to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the widows, to be sensitive to their needs. It wouldn't surprise me if when they prayed, they were thanking God for healing this rift that was developing between one group of Jews and another group of Jews. I'm sure they were praying that God would use them to be a part of this church that was reaching out and spreading the gospel all over the world. The second thing they did is they laid hands on them. Not the way your mother said, like, wait till I get my hands on you. This was a different kind of thing. It was a way of putting their hands on them and praying for them and letting them know that they were an extension of the whole church. The apostles, in a way, were the representative leaders of the church. And they were letting people know that these men were authorized to carry out this ministry in the church. They were identifying with this people, putting their stamp of approval on these people. I'm sure it had a tremendous impact on the church as a whole, because they said, well, we need to pay attention to these seven people because they've been delegated this responsibility and authorized to carry it out. And I'm sure it had a sobering impact on these seven men as they had the apostles lay hands on them. I'm sure it was very sobering to them. And I'm sure it was very energizing to them that, hey, you know, we've looked up to these apostles. All these miracles, all this preaching, all this dedication, thrown in jail, didn't matter. They were faithful to their mission. They were the leaders. And they're identifying these men as being authorized to carry out this ministry. It had an impact on everybody. There's disagreement as to whether these men were the first deacons, as we think of the office today. It's interesting that the word translated serving in verse 1, at the very end where it says the daily serving or distribution of food, that's the Greek word from which we get the word deacon. Also, that same word appears in verse 2, where it says it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve to deacon tables. But it's also interesting that the same word is used in chapter 4 to describe the ministry of the apostles, where they would devote themselves to the ministry of the word, to deaconing the word. I tend to see, and usually in that word deacon basically refers to somebody who does serve, just serves. Many times it's menial service. And so really that word is associated with both the deacons and the elders in this case. I tend to see these men as more prototypes of deacons. That the valuable ministry that they did here became a blueprint for the future for the office of deacon. Where what a benefit their ministry was to the apostles, because it allowed them to focus on their priorities and it still allowed other needs to be met. And I think that became eventually a pattern that would be adopted by the church. It would allow the elders to focus on their responsibility of shepherding through teaching and through praying and through modeling and through equipping. And the deacons would be able to meet some of the other physical or spiritual needs that the elders couldn't always get to. Now, what's the result? What happens when the apostles say we're going to continue to be devoted to our priorities because prayer and the ministry of the word were so crucial to where we are today? They'll be crucial as the church continues to grow. What happens when the apostles decide to stick to those priorities and to delegate responsibility to other qualified people to meet needs that had previously been unmet. What happens? Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. That was a great solution. Up to this point, the church had been growing. What did this solution do? It allowed the church to keep on growing. Why? Because the key elements that were leading the church to grow would not be neglected. They would not be altered. They would continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In Luke 8, Jesus likened the word of God to a seed that was sown, and as the seed was sown, it would sprout and bear fruit. And the church was sowing the seed, and they were reaping a harvest. But it's also interesting that Luke states, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Wow, what a great summary statement. It's like a new element is being brought in. Now, apparently, these were not from the leading priests, you know, those who were in the Sanhedrin. This was probably the priests who would, it's estimated that there may have been about 8,000 priests in and around Jerusalem at that time. And because there were so many, they all couldn't work at the same time in the temple. So they would have 2 weeks every year where they would go into Jerusalem and they would labor in the temple. And they would offer the sacrifices and they would pray and they would take on all the responsibilities, and then they would go back out, live in the suburbs, take on another job or a trade the rest of the time. Many of these priests were becoming believers. I think there are probably lots of factors in it, most certainly the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. But I think one of the factors is their knowledge of Scripture, their knowledge of the truth, their knowledge of the whole sacrificial system. And I think, I would think that whenever they came in for their 2 week period of ministry, they were well aware of what was going on in the temple precincts. And they probably overheard people like Peter and people like John doing all this preaching and seeing clusters of individuals here and there and coming off duty and finding somebody else had been healed and somebody else had been healed over there. And I'm sure all those things were used to sink into their hearts and minds. And what a thrill to have these people brought to the church. Those who had busily served in this temple of stone were now becoming temples of the Holy Spirit themselves. Those who were involved in offering sacrifices day after day that really never could take away sin, they weren't that effective because you'd have to come back and order another sacrifice the next day. They had finally been cleansed themselves by the one who offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. What a thrill. They would probably appreciate it as much as anybody. What it meant to become a believer in Christ. This past week, we hosted the Moody Corral. Some of you were able to be here for that. I think it was a blessing for us to have them minister to us. And it was a blessing to them to have us minister to them. Took a lot of work. Special thanks to Judy Francina for doing a lot of planning, a lot of organizing to make that happen. But even Judy, multi-gifted, multi-talented, Renaissance woman, even Judy couldn't do it all. There were so many people involved in preparing for that. Taking down all this stuff and eventually putting all this stuff back. Bringing up what seemed to be an endless amount of chairs from downstairs up here. Setting up for the dinner for the choir before. Some did that. Some provided meals. Some served the meals. Some cleaned up, some did all of those things. Some people were hosting people overnight and or providing transportation. Some people provided transportation even though they weren't hosting. Some people provided lunch along with the other things, or some who weren't doing the others still provided lunch for the students to take with them. And those are just some of the things that were done. The only way that that could happen was mass participation, was mass involvement. That is just a microcosm of what the church is. The church back then was not the apostles. The church today is not the pastor, who's one of the elders. The church is the people. And we are not, as a group of people, none of us are spectators. We're participants. Spectators don't influence the outcome of the play on the field at a game. Oh, they may give somebody a little chill up their spine, but they're not going to make a tackle, and they're never going to hit a home run. We don't need spectators. We need participants, because we don't attend the church. We are the church, and the church is what we are. And if we want to be truly effective, we need to follow some of these principles. We need certain people to focus on priorities, like prayer and the ministry of the word. It doesn't mean that other people can't do that. We all should be praying people. We should all be devoted to the word and ministering it. But there are some people who would specialize in that. And one of the things we have to do is get more and more people involved in ministry. And whatever ministries we have that work well, it's only because there are people who are committed to doing that. They've taken on their responsibility. They recognize how crucial they are, how important they are to the body of Christ, and they do it. And that's what we want to characterize our church. Sticking to priorities, getting more and more people involved in ministry. That's how the church stays healthy. That's how the church continues to grow. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for all the insights we've gained from the book of Acts to this point. What a blessing to see the Holy Spirit come and the preaching of the gospel change lives as people turn from their sin and accept the wonderful gift of salvation that your Son has provided. How people can go from people who are running from you to people who are in your arms, and we thank you for that. And thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we've seen at work in the book of Acts. Thank you, too, for the way the church learned to deal with problems and provide good solutions. And we pray that would be true of us as well. Thank you, Lord, for our church family and for the way you're at work in the lives of the members of our church. We pray, Lord, that we would all ask you how you want us to serve, how we can best fit into your plan, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be zealous and faithful to our responsibilities, committed to you, and committed to the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around us, and also committed to reaching those who do not yet know you. We pray, Father, that because of our commitment to you and our faithfulness to you, you would be able to work in us and through us, that the word of God may continue to spread. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.